signs that you know that you are a son or daughter of God. One of the ways you know that you are saved is whether or not you want to kill sin in your life. So it's a good check in our lives, and especially even today as we head up towards taking the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. So I want you to ask yourself a simple question this morning. It's really the title, but make it personal. Do I know that I am a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father? And we're going to see, start with killing sin in verses 12 through 14, but then we're going to move on through this passage to understanding part of our identity as sons and daughters of God. So in verses 12 through 14, I want us to see that sons and daughters of God put sin to death. And then in verses 15 and 16, I want us to see that sons and daughters of God have been adopted by God. And then in verse 17, sons and daughters of God are fellow heirs with Christ. So first, let's look at verses 12 through 14. I'll pick up in Romans 8, 12. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, verse 13, if you look at verse 13 in your Bibles again, Romans 8, 13, it can seem a little shocking to us, right? Because we don't normally talk about sin that way, that we will die if we habitually continue in sin. But we already know this. If you just flip a few pages back in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, we already saw this idea in Romans 6. Take a look at Romans 6, 20. And what I want us to see here is I read a few verses in Romans 6, starting in verse 20, is that we've already seen that the fruit of the flesh are the sin remaining in us even after we're saved. The fruit of the flesh is death, but the fruit of the Spirit is eternal life. So take a look at verse 20, Romans 6. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." And then the next verse, Romans 6, that famous verse that we all know, Romans 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he's making it clear here, there's no contradiction between having good works in our lives and salvation being a free gift. It's a free gift that was bought by Jesus' blood, but he's also showing us here and then in Romans 8, 13, that the fruit of that gift will come out in the fruit of the Spirit. Because if we've been saved, we've been given the Spirit, we belong to Christ, we just saw that earlier in Romans chapter 8, and so that means that we will see evidence of the Spirit in our lives. One way I've heard it said, I've heard this explained, is that good works are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. Let me say that again. Good works are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. So in other words, having no condemnation, we saw that in Romans 8, 1. In other words, when the penalty of sin is removed, that's when we're justified, we're made right with God, when we believe in Jesus, when we're saved. But then when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at the moment of salvation, he starts to change us. Sanctification begins to happen, being made more like Jesus. So first, catch these P's I'm going to say here. The penalty of sin is removed, and then the power of sin is removed. We're not a slave to sin anymore. We're now a slave to God. And then eventually, the presence of sin will be removed when we get to heaven. So those three P's, he's taking care of the penalty of sin in the gospel by saving us, by forgiving us. The power of sin has been removed. That's what we're seeing today, that we can now choose to follow God because we have the Holy Spirit. And then someday glorification, when we get to the end of Romans 8, we'll see that we will finally be removed from the presence of sin. So the problem, at least from our point of view, is that we're still in the body. So even though that penalty has been removed, even though the power of sin has been removed, we can now choose to follow God and follow his commands. The power of sin has been removed, but as long as we're on earth, we're still in the presence of sin. And so we're reminded again, back to Romans 8, verses 12 to 14, we're reminded again that removing sin from our lives is going to be a constant battle until we get to heaven. So back to verse 13, Romans 8, 13. It can sound strange to us, right? Because we know we're saved because of Christ, not because of works. But I think it can be helpful to us to know that this principle of sin leading to death, but righteousness leading to life has been laid out all throughout Scripture. Let me remind you of just a few illustrations of it. In Deuteronomy 11, 26, if you want to look that up or write it down, I'll say it again. Deuteronomy 11, 26. Moses is laying out for the people of Israel that there's blessing if they will follow God's commands, but there's cursing if they don't. He says it's going to go well for you if you follow God. It's going to be really bad for you if you don't. In fact, there will be death and destruction for them. He lays out there in Deuteronomy 11. Jesus taught this same idea. Remember that famous parable of the wise and the foolish builder in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus talks about how the wise builder is the one who follows Jesus, who obeys what Jesus says and puts it into practice. And when that storm comes, what happens to his house? It doesn't fall down because it's built on the rock. It's built on Jesus, and it's a life that's showing that following Jesus is the way to live. But what about the house that does fall down in Jesus' parable? It's the person who does not follow what Jesus has taught. His house is built on sand, and it falls when the storm comes. So we see this principle of sin leading to death, but righteousness leading to life often in Scripture. And the distinction that we have to have really clear in our minds, this is what we've seen as we've gone through Romans, justification. How are we made right with God? It's all of grace. So the distinction is that although sin leads to death, we also cannot obey enough to be saved. And we just saw this in Romans 8, remember? That's part of what the law showed us. Remember Romans 8, 3? Look at Romans 8, 3 again there in the same chapter. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So the law could not create righteousness in us, but God could." And how? Look at the rest of verse 3, Romans 8, 3. "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." So the gift of salvation is free. Jesus paid it all. Jesus died for our sins. But also what we receive that is free and that's available to us when we're saved is the power to overcome sin after salvation. And that's why the apostle can tell us here. He can say, look, because we've been saved by Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit, we are to live like people who have been set free from condemnation of our sin by putting to death the deeds of the body. Now take a look at verse 13 again. He says there, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I want you to notice there, put to death in verse 13. The verb there in verse 13, put to death, is a present active verb. It's saying we need to put to death the deeds of the body continually. Again, another reminder, we're in this battle our whole entire lives. Why? Because we're not removed from the presence of sin, including in our bodies, until we get to heaven. But this is where the hope comes in. There's always hope in the gospel. Notice he says, our obligation is not to live according to the flesh, but what God has given us, catch this, is more than a weapon against sin. God has given us himself. Do you notice what he says there in verse 13? He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, God gave us even more than a weapon against sin, even though we have that too. He gave us himself. He gave us the Holy Spirit living in us. And then look at verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the promise that we have here is that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do it. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us the power. And when we're seeking God, what I want you to notice in verse 14 is the Holy Spirit will individually and specifically show us how to fight sin in our lives if we're asking him to show us that, if we're trying to get rid of sin in our lives and kill it. Notice this, when he says in verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Notice that. What's the context here? It's killing sin. He's not saying that we're going to hear a still small voice that tells us who to marry or which college to go to or which job to take. He's talking about the Holy Spirit getting rid of sin in our lives. And do you see that context here? That's really important in verses 13 and 14. Because we so often want a personal voice, right? We want a voice that tells us exactly what to do next. But God doesn't promise that. What he promises here in verse 14 is even better. I want you to see that this is better. That if we're following hard, the Holy Spirit will lead us in getting rid of sin in our lives. And you know what? That's even better than a voice telling us what to do with all the big decisions of life. And why? Because if we're following him and we're doing this and we're getting rid of sin in our lives, trying hard to follow after him, then those decisions are going to be easier because we're going to understand. He's going to give us wisdom of what it looks like to follow Jesus. He's going to give us wisdom from his word of how God wants us to live. So it's easier to apply that to those decisions when they come up. But I want you to notice verse 14, those who are sons of God, verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, is talking about as we seek him to get rid of sin, to kill sin in our lives. Think about how this truth is clear to us when we sing. We don't hesitate to belt this out. We just sang it today. Listen to what we sang today in the song, "And Can It Be?" And I won't sing it again for you. But it says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free." And then what? "So I sat in the stinking dungeon in the rot and the filth, and I just stayed there as if my chains were still attached." No, not at all. It says, "I rose, went forth, and followed thee." See, we do think of it this way as we think about the gospel and what it means to be saved. We are saved, no condemnation because of what Jesus has done, but then it changes our life as we follow him. The result of our salvation is the Holy Spirit in us throughout the rest of our life, growing in sanctification. We're going to see later in Romans 8, that means growing in what it means to look like Jesus in your life, as long as we're not quenching the Holy Spirit. So we can see here in Romans 8, 12 to 14, that killing sin in our life does not give us salvation, but it does show us that we are truly sons and daughters of God. So to answer that question, am I a son or daughter of God? The first thing we have to look at, the first thing we've seen here in verses 12 to 14 is, do I want to kill sin? Do I want to get rid of sin where before, when I didn't know Jesus, I didn't care? Do I see a growing hatred for sin as I grow in Christ? And I want to give you three specific ways that the Holy Spirit works through the Holy Spirit works to put sin to death. The ways that God works through the Holy Spirit in our lives to put sin to death. None of these are going to surprise you. You're going to say, "Come on, Pastor Tim, you couldn't have given this a little more thought." Well, I want you to see as I work through these things, these are specific ways the Bible tells us that God works in us to kill sin. So I'm just giving you three ways. There's more, but three ways that we too often take for granted. The first is God's word. See what I tell you? God's word. Why? What is God's word called when it talks about how we're in a spiritual battle in Ephesians 6? It's the sword of the Spirit. What are we told to do? To kill sin. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need God's word to expose sin in our lives. We need God's word to show us those dark recesses of our heart where we make excuses for ourselves or where we don't really think about it or where we don't care. We need the sword of the Spirit. So God uses his word. His Spirit uses his word in our lives to show us sin and then to enable us to put sin to death in our lives, to kill it. Second is prayer. Think about the fact that the Holy Spirit, he just said in here, lives in us. The Holy Spirit can actually give you the power that you need to overcome that sin. We're promised that in multiple places in the Bible. You actually have God in you, helping you in that moment of temptation when you think you have to give into that temptation. The Holy Spirit is there saying, no, you don't have to. You're a son or daughter of God. And he can give us strength to kill that sin when we're open to him working in our lives. And the third, like I said, easy ones, but we take them for granted, is God's people. Corporate worship. We come together, we sing, we remind ourselves of what is true, we fellowship together. People in the church give us accountability. They challenge us in small group Bible study. They encourage us as we talk with each other, as we pray for each other, as we hear about what's going on in our lives and how we can come alongside of each other. So God's word, prayer, and God's people, all important things that God has given us to kill sin. There's a joke told about a man who was in a flood, and he had to climb on top of his roof because it was flooding so bad. And when he got up there, he knelt down and he said, God, please come save me. Please come save me. Come rescue me. So first, two men came by in a boat, and he said, hey, get in the boat. We'll rescue you. He said, nope. I prayed to God. God's going to come save me. Then next, he hears a helicopter. He sees a rope dangling down. He hears a megaphone. Hey, grab onto the rope. We'll rescue you. He yells up, no, I prayed to God. God's going to save me. And then he drowns. And he gets to heaven and he says, God, why didn't you save me? And God says, I sent a boat. And then I sent a helicopter. What more could you want? And I think that's what we see here is God has given us the resources we need to kill sin. Sometimes we feel like if I just had a little more, I could do it. But God's telling us, no, I've given you what you need. But sometimes we don't use those resources. So I want to challenge us. I want us to think about whatever sin you're fighting right now, whatever God is showing you in your life, right now, ask yourself three questions about the things that we just looked at, the resources God has already given us. Ask yourself, have I really dug into God's word about this sin? Whatever sin it is that you are personally dealing with, have I looked closely at what God says about this particular sin in my life? What he wants me to put off, what he wants me to put on in place of it. Next, have I really cried out to God in prayer? Have I really prayed and asked God to help me with this sin that I'm battling? Have I asked for his power? Here's a little secret tip. It's not really a secret, but one of the times to pray the most about that is to pray in the moment of temptation, right at that moment to ask for his power to help you. And then third, thinking about what we saw, God's word, prayer, God's people, ask yourself, am I really putting myself into the fellowship regularly? Do people know a little bit of what's happening in my life? Does anyone know what I need prayer for? We have all these opportunities, even during the summer, even Wednesday night, to pray together and to know what's going on in each other's lives. We're in this together, brothers and sisters. That's what the church is all about. So we also need to remember that although God calls all of his children to kill sin, as we've seen in verse 14 here, he gives us the same resources to use, but catch this, he doesn't call all of us to kill sin in the same way. In other words, we're all different. We all have different temptations. We have different things in our past. We have different sins in our past. We have different things that have been done to us. We have different struggles. And so think about this, how you specifically put off a certain sin and put on righteousness is going to look different for you depending on who you are. And so that helps us because then we're specifically asking God, how do you want me to overcome the sin? And then we're less likely to judge others. We'd rather come alongside of them more than judging them. And so why is this so hard? I was thinking about that this week. You know, we have clear teaching in the Bible about killing sin. This is just one place. We already saw it again earlier in Romans 6. So I just wanted us to think for a minute. So why is it so hard? You know, why do we have to come back to this again and again? Why do we have to keep struggling with this our whole life? And what really struck me is that killing sin is often so hard because especially when it's a pet sin or when it's something we struggle with a lot, I think it so often hurts because it feels like it's part of us. Have you ever felt that? Like you feel like that sin is almost part of who you are, almost part of your identity. And it's interesting, what does he go to next? He goes to our identity next. Look at verses 14 and 15 to 17. Look at how we've been adopted by God, how we've been made heirs of God. So he's showing us we have a better identity. Ray Ortlund says this in his book on Romans 8. He says this about how sin is hard to kill because it feels like it's part of us, feels like it's attached to us. Listen close. This really spoke to me. He says in his book on Romans 8, Ortlund says, if some sin is holding you back, it is strong probably because for a long time you have felt a need for it. There's a reason why you have clung to it. But whatever that reason may be, your sin is a devil-shaped remedy that you are trying to force onto a God-shaped need. Let me read that sentence again. He says, your sin is a devil-shaped remedy that you are trying to force onto a God-shaped need. Only God can satisfy you, so trust him. So before we move on more briefly to verses 15 to 17, I want you to think about something else. Killing sin is violent language. I mean, this is serious. This is why Jesus said things like he did about cutting off a hand or gouging out an eye metaphorically there to avoid sin. And so I want us to think maybe there's some serious killing of sin that needs to happen in your life. I don't know exactly what you're dealing with or what you've been struggling with or holding on to, but let me just give you an example. And if I step on toes, then I step on toes. You know, let the Holy Spirit guide you, like I said, individually. But let me just put one out there that covers a broad range of people, from teenagers, even pre-teenagers sometimes, to senior saints. What if you had to get off social media? Because I'm not saying social media is a sin, but what if social media was leading you into inappropriate relationships? What if social media was causing you to covet? Or maybe it's the way that you share secret things with your friends who are not following Jesus. And let me just put it this way. If it would honor Jesus more to be off social media, then cut it off, at least for a time. Ask God today, what is it that's making it, in whatever it is, whether it's social media or something else, what is it that is making it easy for me to sin and hard to follow Jesus? And then let's kill some sins today. Let's work together on killing some sins today. John Owen wrote a whole book called The Mortification of Sin on this one verse, Romans 8:13. And his most famous line in there sums up what Romans 8:13 says in this. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. He say that again. It sums it all up. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. So we have to take this seriously. Sons and daughters of God put sin to death. We saw that in verses 12 through 14. And then next, more briefly, I want us to look at our identity then, the change in our identity. First, verses 15 to 16, sons and daughters of God have been adopted by God. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So in verse 14, we see the tie-in between putting sin to death and being a child of God. Because if you don't care about sin in your life, then you're not going to have the joy of knowing that assurance that you are a son or daughter of God. And then here in verse 15, Paul deals with the fear that happens when we don't walk with him. If you want to study this more, we don't have time this morning, but write down Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7 deals with pretty much the exact same themes in those verses, Galatians 4, 1 through 7, that we're seeing in Romans 8 today about sin and slavery and fear and sonship. Adoption. So what he's telling us here in Romans 8:15 is that because of Christ, you've been set free from fear as a slave. You're now a child of God. So he's saying you've been set free from trying to make everything right between you and God by your works or by religion of your own making, where you somehow try to reach God. We've been set free from that kind of fear of, will I be accepted by God or not? Will I be able to call God my heavenly Father? We've been set free from that fear because Jesus has forgiven our sins. In justification, that's what we've seen. We've been made right with God. And that takes away the slavery that we had to fear, the slavery that we could not be good enough to be accepted by God. Think about this. Every single believer has been adopted by God and all by his grace. God has only one son who is not adopted, and that's Jesus. Every other son and daughter, every single one of us who believes in Jesus for our salvation has been adopted. The only one who is the only begotten son is Jesus. Every single one of us in history and in the future has been adopted by God. So you've been given full access into God's family as an adopted son or daughter, full legal rights, as we're going to see in verse 17. And what we see in verses 15 to 16 here is that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us that realization that we're sons and daughters of God. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the assurance of our acceptance before God, that assurance that we are his children. Think about it. Unbelievers rarely call out to God and say, Father. They might say, oh God, or maybe not as a swear word, but maybe just they're scared or something crazy happens and they might say, oh God, help me. But they're not usually gonna cry out to God instinctively, Father. But if you are a believer this morning, you know that there's times that something bad happens and it's just your gut instinct to cry out and say, Father, help me. Because you know, you have that assurance that the Holy Spirit has given you that God is your Father. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And when Paul says in Romans 8, and you see this also in Galatians 4, that the Spirit helps us to say, Abba, Father, surely he's reminding us of when Jesus cried this out in the Garden of Gethsemane. In his moment of deepest need, he said, Abba, Father, Daddy, help me. And it's amazing, isn't it, to think that the same sense that Christ could call God his Father, Abba, Daddy, help me in his moment of need, and he knew that he would be accepted, he knew that God would listen to him, we have that same kind of access. Isn't that incredible to think about? We have that same access as sons and daughters of God. If you are God's child this morning, and you are God's child if you have Christ, that's part of what we see here in Romans 8, then you will never be more God's child than you already are now. In other words, you are fully accepted by him as an adopted, fully accepted, fully adopted son or daughter of God. There's nothing more you can do to gain acceptance with him because it's already been done. You've already been adopted. And in today's portion of Romans 8, we've already seen that present active verbs that show a continual action are important. There's another one here in verse 15. In fact, there's two more. Look at verse 15 again. We've received the adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We cry. It's that present active continuous action there. We have a continual realization that God is our Father. We can cry out to him at any moment. And then we see it next in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness. There's that continuous verb again, with our spirit that we are children of God. So because of the Spirit's work, we can have a realization that we are God's sons and daughters. I'll never forget when I studied in Israel in college, and then when Melanie and I got to go to Israel on that study tour just 2 years ago, seeing little tiny kids run up to their dad in Israel, and it's exactly what they say. They run up to them. They want to be picked up. They say, Abba, Abba, Abba. And the loving dad picks them up and embraces them. Nothing they need to do to be accepted. That's the idea that we have here. God is our Father. We've been adopted. We're already accepted because of Jesus, even legally. And I think too often we take this idea of being a son or a daughter of God for granted. The Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day did not call God their Father in prayer. They would call him things like King of Heaven, King of Earth, and that's true. It's not wrong for us to pray that way, but they wouldn't call him Father. They saw themselves as his offspring in some way. You know, they could kind of see themselves as sons of God, but they didn't feel they could approach him as a loving father. In other words, they didn't have that comfortable family relationship with God as Father. But what do we see Jesus doing in the Gospels? He does something radical, right? He teaches people, pray to our Father who art in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, if you learned it in the King James, radically, constantly teaching his followers to cry out to God as their Father. And do you remember this? He was even once almost stoned for teaching that. Do you remember that? They tried to kill him. Do you remember when they said to Jesus, you call God your Father, making yourself equal with God, and they were going to kill him because of that. So here's the incredible thing. Brothers and sisters, what used to be considered blasphemy is now our privilege, that we can come before God as our loving Heavenly Father, as Jesus so often taught us. So we've seen sons and daughters of God put sin to death in verses 12 to 14. Sons and daughters of God have been adopted by God. We've seen that in verses 15 to 16. And let's just spend a moment in verse 17, because we're going to pick up there next week. Let's see how sons and daughters of God are fellow heirs with Christ. Take a look at verse 17 with me. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I mean, this is over the top, isn't it? It's incredible that God is so gracious to us that he helps us with our sin. He doesn't despise us. He forgives us our sin, and then he patiently helps us to fight our sin, to kill our sin as we go on our pilgrimage to heaven. How incredible that God has adopted us as sons and daughters of God, what we just saw, and that through the Holy Spirit, he makes us aware of that adoption, that you are a son or a daughter of God. And don't you think that would be enough? But then you look at verse 17, look at it again, and we see that God takes it a step further. He makes us heirs. The most natural way that you receive an inheritance is because the person who wrote you into their will is a family member. And you've been made a son or a daughter, and not just that, but God has written you into his will. You've been made an heir of God. We're heirs of God's promises because we're family members now. We have a lot of promises coming to us and that we receive now because of the gospel, right? But part of being a child of God is more than inheriting promises. Look at what he says in verse 17. This is absolutely mind-blowing. It's also being an heir of God himself. Look at how he says it in verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, really, it couldn't get any better. We have God himself. Each of the tribes of Israel was given a certain portion of land as their inheritance in the promised land. But the Levites were not given a portion because the Levites were the priests, and their portion was basically the temple and the temple service. Their job as priest was to be in charge of the temple, in charge of worship. And the picture God was giving the whole nation of Israel was that God himself was their inheritance. God himself was their inheritance. We see this expressed in Lamentations 3:24. Jeremiah says there, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. He's saying, he is my portion. He is my lot. He is what I have been assigned. And remember the psalmist says, surely my lot has fallen to me in pleasant places. We've been given God himself. And then we think, well, it couldn't get any better. You know, the hallelujah chorus couldn't get any louder, any higher. Well, read the rest of what he's saying in here in verse 17. He says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So Christ is glorified in heaven now, and we will be glorified in heaven, even though, of course, it's to a lesser degree because Jesus is always God. We will never be Jesus. But do you see that promise at the end of verse 17, in the middle first, that we're not only heirs, but we're fellow heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. In some incredible way, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So we inherit God himself, and then we're fellow heirs with Jesus. And then we end with this, the end of verse 17, the part everybody always kind of goes, oh man, we're not in heaven yet. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Couldn't you have just left that part off, Paul? But that's between now and heaven, right? That's what happens between now and heaven. So we're going to pick up at the end of verse 17 and start there next Sunday. But let's just say for now that suffering always happens before glorification. We see this in the Bible over and over and over. It happened that way for Jesus, and it will happen that way for us, his followers. But here's the promise. Here's where we end today. We receive God as our inheritance. That's the promise we end with here. And that's enough for us, isn't it? No matter what we go through, we hold on and say, God, you are my inheritance. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning just confessing to you, Lord, that we need your wisdom to understand your word, but we also need your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. So, Lord, we celebrate again that you have given us everything we need because you've given us your word, and then you've promised us, even in this passage, that we have your Holy Spirit if we have Jesus. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus this morning that as we take this bread, as we take this cup in just a few moments, that they would know that this blood was shed for them on the cross for their forgiveness, that they would know that Jesus wants to be their Savior this morning, that all they have to do is cry out to him, trust in him alone for their forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, for the promise of heaven. Lord, I pray for each of us that know you, that you would help us to examine our hearts, to put sin to death. Help us to be aggressive, Lord, in putting sin to death as you call us to in this passage. Lord, I also pray that as we do that, that we would grow in our understanding of our identity, that we would grow in understanding that we are adopted sons and daughters of God and all that that means, and that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Lord, your gospel is so good. Your promises are so good. Help us to enjoy that, to kill sin, and to tell others this good news. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.